And turn now to 1 John chapter 4. We will be in verses 7 through 12 this morning. 1 John chapter 4 and verses 7 through 12. The apostle writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." Love is a topic of great interest within our culture, but we must be a people that are guarded in this respect. And we must be mindful when we use the term love, when we speak of love, that we use not a worldly definition in this area. And John is bringing us to a biblical understanding of what love is. He is demonstrating and pointing us to this demonstration through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God showing his love to us. And there are three fantastic points that we find within this passage. We see love's origin, love's demonstration, and love's effect. We see within this passage that love itself, biblical love, the love that God has shown to us, has its origination within God himself, the very eternal character of God. It's not something that is wavering. It's not something that is like us in our love. It's not something that is up to change, for God is unchanging. He is immutable. And likewise, so is the love of God. Secondly, we see the demonstration of the love of God, and that demonstration that is displayed to us in this beautiful and fantastic picture. And I pray you enjoy that hymn of the month, because when I sing that, it's almost as though I would never put stained glass up in this room. But it's almost as though you're singing like various pictures, like you're looking at a picture on stained glass and you're singing these various times in the life of Christ and this display, this beautiful tapestry of love that God has shown to us, demonstrated to us there through the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's like we just have a glimpse into each of these little portions. And thirdly, we see love's effect, the consequences of the love of God. God is big, God is great, God is powerful. Can you be someone who is affected by the love of God and then not be changed? Can the love of God have an effect on you and have no effect? Well, this is an absurdity. How could it? No, those that have been influenced by the love of God, those to whom the Lord has shown his love to, those to whom have been changed, will be changed, will be different. That's been John's emphasis throughout this letter. Why would it be different with the love of God? For that love has been shown to us through Christ Jesus. Let's look at that first point, love's origin. We see it there in verses 7 and 8 in chapter 4 of 1 John. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." These are very stark statements that he is giving here. And we see John placing a foundation upon where this love originates, where it comes from. And this love that John speaks of is a love that originates within God himself. This is not a love that has its basis in the thoughts and imaginations and opinions of humanity. No, dear friends, we are a people. We are made in the image of God. That is a good thing. We are a people who made in the image of God. We are creative. We bring order out of disorder. We're given the ability. Some of us are given this ability in different areas. We have different gifts in this area. But you're able to look at chaos. You're able to look at a mess. And you're able to imagine what order could be there. You know, I have a child who is particularly creative, and this child will regularly have a box of, in my opinion, what is absolute foolishness. Broken boards from Taekwondo, sticks, ribbons, all kinds of different pieces of what I would consider trash. Why is this in here? What's the purpose of this? And one day I'm going through, we need to get rid of this garbage. Well, this is a garbage can? No. No, Dad, you don't understand. I make stuff out of this. I've been selling this to people. I've been going to the co-op and selling these items. And sure enough, people had been buying these items. And when she got finished with it, it didn't look like trash. See, she was able to look at this and imagine what it could be, what it could look at. We have an incredible ability to be creative, and that is demonstrated in how we live. So foolish how times you will have people claiming to stand by science, and they will put a human in the same category as a primate or some other animal. There are no animals that create as we do. There are no animals that build as we do. There are no animals that abstractly think of concepts as we do. No animals sit in this fashion as one is speaking to others. We are very, very unique. We are people made in the image of God. We have the ability to be creative and to bring order. And we see that even in the Lord. The Lord, in the earliest pages of Scripture, is bringing order out of disorder. We must think on these things. This is a good thing. This is a positive thing. This is a positive thing to be creative, especially when you're working in something that is maybe disorderly and you're bringing order about it. But we must not be creative with the doctrine of God. We must not be creative with how we understand God's attributes. We must not be looking to the creation. We must not be looking to ourselves. We must not be considering things through the lens of sinful humanity when we consider God and His attributes. We must understand our creative means are not necessary there. See, when you have something that is in disarray, you have something that is chaotic, and you go to bring order, you have something that is imperfect, and you are bringing it to a form of perfection or a betterment. You're making it better than it is. That's what we do. I hope you see that. There are so many that will speak of humans as those that destroy the environment, and we should be mindful of how we treat the environment. But we bring order to the environment. We bring dominion into this world. We make, as Vodi has even said before, we make nature more productive than it would be if we were not working with it. It's not so with God. It's not necessary there. See, we don't need to bring our fallen ideas. We don't need to try to bring betterment to who God is. We don't need to try to bring our creative skills to change the doctrine of God or to add to what God is. He is perfect. He is perfect in and of Himself. If you could make Him better, He never was God. If you could improve Him in some way, He is not God. See, that's idolatry, is it not? Is that not idolatry? The man that takes something in the creation and then goes begin to work and to change it and to improve it. Isaiah talks of such a man. Taking a piece of wood and working in it, taking half of it, burning over here, cooking his food over it, the other half, bowing down, saying, "You are my God." No, we must not be creative. We must not be creative when we are considering something like the topic of the doctrine of God and understanding the love of God. I put this emphasis here because this is a great problem in our culture. This is a great problem, not just in our culture, within history, where people try to be creative with the doctrine of God. I appreciate the work of the framers of the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689. And I find it fascinating that the writers of that confession, so many people think that, well, these Baptists just went over here and they decided to just write what they thought. Well, in some ways, they wrote some things that they thought. But they wrote a whole lot that they didn't actually think up themselves. They wrote much within that confession that was taken from other sources. In fact, if you were to take everything that was written in the London Baptist Confession of 1689, the framers added 4%. 96% of the content, actually more than that slightly, but 96% of the content in that confession was taken from other sources, was taken from the Savoy, was taken from the First London Baptist Confession, was taken from the Westminster, and those sources even took content from other writings that came prior to that. They sought not to be creative. They sought not to try to improve upon that which was already communicating exactly who God is. We must not. We must not be creative with the doctrine of God. We must not be creative in our understanding of God and what God has done and what God has displayed to us. There is no reason how. How would we improve upon God? How do we add to his worth? How would we add to his significance? See, the most well-intentioned human love holds not even a candle to the love of God. We must look at the origin of this love. See, we must be affected by the love of God. We must see the love of God demonstrated. The love of God, God must affect us on account of his love. And on account of that, we see what true love is. We have a right understanding. We have a right lens that we can look to, that we can understand. Not just this world's understanding of love. And that's the problem, dear friends. We don't always understand our errors. We don't always see the ways in which our culture is affecting us. So we must be continually going back to the source. We must continually be going back to the Word of God, understanding what God says about himself, understanding God's redemptive plan, that we would be affected. For this love of God, this love that God has displayed to us, has its basis, has its origination in God himself, has its origination in the very character of God, has its origination in his very nature. And how this is so different from us. How this is so incredibly different from us in our natural state of being born into sin, fallen, affected by the consequences of Adam's fall, affected by the consequences of the sin of the families we're even born into, affected by the consequences of the sin of the culture that we live in. Even when we are affected by righteousness, we still pale in comparison to the love that God has shown to us. We must be cautious in this area because many times these definitions have been something that people have looked to themselves, and you can walk yourself into heresy. That is why I believe that John has spent so much time dealing with these doctrinal issues. It must not be something that we base merely on our own experience. It must not be something that we base merely on our own opinions. It must not be something that we base merely because of what someone has told us. We must not define God. We must not define his love based upon our desires, because we're ignoring what he has said about himself. You can't be affected by God's love, dear friends, and not be affected by God's love. We see this in verse 8. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And love is something, I would argue this, one commentator named Allen says this, he says, love is not like other subjects. It cannot be understood and then practiced. It can only be understood by practice. And I wouldn't push this definition too far, but I do believe that there is something of truth to what he is saying here. This is not just a theoretical idea. There is an understanding that I believe that is where John ends up coming down here at the beginning of this passage. There is an understanding that you have. There's a completeness to this in your acting on this. Not just a feeling, not just an idea in your mind, but an action that follows these desires. Not an action that's, you know, devoid of feeling. I'm not saying that either. There's a completeness to this. There is a right understanding. There is a desire to follow. And then there is that actual action of following in that. What is love? Is love merely how I feel? Is love merely a romantic relationship? Is love just a commitment? What does it mean? What does it mean to love God? To what commands does Jesus point the leaders back to when he is asked, what's the greatest command? He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. The emphasis here in the following through in the action. Voddie Baucham, and I'm quoting him twice now, but he has the best definition that I know of that is succinct as this. But he says, biblical love is an act of the will accompanied by emotion and leads to action on the behalf of its object. Biblical love is an act of the will accompanied by emotion and leads to action on behalf of the object. And that is the love that has been demonstrated to us. We must be cautious. And that is where I want to finalize this point. We must be cautious that we do not allow our opinions to influence our understanding of who God is and his love. Isaiah 55, beginning in verse 8, the Lord says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We have a reminder in Psalm 50 of those that were making God out to be in their own image. See, instead of us being made in God's image, you had a people here that are following idolatry and are making God out to be one that is in their image. And he says this in verse 21 of Proverbs 50. He says, these things you have done and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself. But now I rebuke you and lay charge before you. You thought I was just like you. That's what he says to them. No, we must look to the Word of God, and to rightly understand biblical love, to rightly understand the love of God, we must recognize its origin, which is in God, and we must recognize how God has demonstrated this love to us. We have seen this love in many ways, but most especially through the person and work of Jesus Christ, through his life, his death, and his resurrection. And we see that in our second point, love's demonstration. Verses 9 and 10 of 1 John chapter 4. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. God has shown love to us. This is the love of God that he has shown to us. So we don't have to be creative. We don't have to look to ourselves. We merely need to look to God to see how God has acted towards us in the sending of his Son and sending of Christ. That passage we read for the call to worship, That great prophecy that was given in Isaiah 9, beginning in verse 6, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. of the increase of his government and of the peace there will be no end, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. This is the love of God being demonstrated to us. The love of God coming forward to us, fulfilling that great promise that was given. That making right that which was wrong, taking dominion over the earth, doing what the first Adam had fallen short in. That first Adam that was put in the place there in the garden, that first Adam that was put there to be with God, to worship God, to keep and to protect that garden, did not do so, did not happen. He fell. But the Lord sent a second Adam. The Lord sent Jesus Christ. See, and this is one that was demonstrated. He actually came. And some of you may say, well, why do you say that? Of course he actually came. That is one of the heresies that John has been fighting over within this epistle. This is what is known as the docetic heresy. This idea that Jesus merely appeared to come. This world, this flesh that we are in, this created world, is something that is dirty, that is tainted, that God could have nothing to do with. Oh, but pray tell, how did the creation come into being? How did it come into existence? Oh, God brought it into existence. This pagan idea was that there were two gods, and there was this evil God, and there was this nice God. And the evil God made the creation, and now this good God was going to save those in the creation, those who had this special knowledge. This errs in so many points. It is the true God that made the world, the true God that called it good, that called all things good. And Jesus came in the flesh and dwelt among us, as John says. He didn't just appear. This wasn't a docetic heresy that was condemned, by the way, at the Council of Nicaea. What kind of a God is that? What kind of a game is that? Well, I'm going to appear to come on your behalf. I'm going to appear to die on your behalf. What benefit is that? What worth is that? Merely appearing. What a facade. What a lie. It's not consistent with the attributes of God. That we see, this is in contrast to true and orthodox teaching. This is in contrast to the true gospel of Jesus Christ. That is no gospel at all that would have no Christ. That religion that would have no Christ is every other religion that the world provides for you. But it is the true religion of God, where the love of God is demonstrated, where the love of God is shown to us, where the Son of God, who has existed for all eternity, humbled himself and clothed himself in flesh. See, it was that true love, that true kindness that John speaks of here. We see Paul speaking of it in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." See, this is real love, really demonstrated, not a facade. But him actually coming down, him actually living, him actually being tempted, him actually taking on himself the sin of the world and dying as a propitiation for that sin. That is the religion of the Antichrist that John says that would merely say this is a facade. No, this is the way that God showed his love to us. We read that in that famous verse in John 3:16 that I believe that John is in many ways unpacking in some ways here as he's walking through. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." So many times we don't read this in the way that we should, because in all honesty, we translate this passage in a way that we don't normally understand the word. You know, there's some passages in the scriptures that we become so familiar with as a people that it becomes even difficult for the translators to translate it in a way that you would most rightly understand it from the original language. And this is one right here. So oftentimes you'll hear someone preaching and they'll begin to say John 3:16. They'll say, "For God so loved the world." And there's always that emphasis there on the "so." And it's because we can relate to that. We can, "I so love you, my darling. I so love my children, and so I'm going to do this." And God does so love you. Yes, that's not what it's saying in this passage. That's not what the Greek is communicating in this passage. No, you have him saying here in this passage what John is saying here in chapter 4 of 1 John. And it is the idea of God loved us in this way. That word "so" there is a Greek word "houtos," and it means "in this way," or it means "thus." And it is you will find it actually translated correctly in the Holman Christian Standard. They translate it this way. They say, "For God so loved," I went and interjected the word "so" into what I was trying to say is the proper translation. See how difficult that is? This is what translators deal with, because someone gets there, they go, "Wait a minute, what's going on here? For God loved the world in this way, he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." And that is what the Lord did. He loved us in this way. You're welcome to do some homework on yourself on that, but that is what the rendering of that word is. And I heard a biblical scholar, Bill Mounts, that even gave an argument for that as he was a translator on the committee of the Holman Christian Standard. And he talked about the difficulties that many of these translators have. But that is what the Lord did. He demonstrated his love for us in this way, that Christ came. Christ came for us. We as a people who were worthy of this? No. We as a people who were deserving of this? No. We as a people who the Lord knew that we would just do what is right? No, that's not who we are. Think of God in his election, even in the Old Testament, his election there of Israel. And he chose the Israelites because he was able to see how obedient they would be. No. He chose the Israelites because they were so powerful? No. He chose the Israelites because they were so great in number? No, actually, he chose them for a great many reasons that are not those reasons. He chose them for his own purpose, that his glory would be shown through them. And we likewise, Christ came on our behalf. God demonstrated his love for us through Christ Jesus. Not because of something of significance in us, not because of our own worth, but because of the love that God had for his people, and because of the covenant that had been made between the Father and the Son, even in eternity past. Consider Romans 5, verses 8 and 9, this great love that God has shown to us. It says, "But God shows his love for us, that while we were yet sinners..." Because we were good? No. Because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He says, Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God. This is what John is speaking of here. This propitiation for our sins. Christ taking this on our behalf. Christ taking what was necessary. There is a consequence for violating the law of God. God is a good God. God will not allow sin to go by. Oh, we think that at times, do we not? You know, we like Moses, look this way and that way. He did before he murdered. Do we not begin to think, "Well, I got away with it this time. I got away with it this time. Maybe no one's going to notice. Oh, someone always is noticing. The Lord takes an account. You will give an account to the Lord. The Lord is a good God. He is a just judge. He is better than any judge that serves here on any bench on this earth. But Christ acted for his people. Christ took that requirement. Christ took that wrath of God upon himself on behalf of his people. And I love how this is communicated in Isaiah 53. In that great prophecy of the Messiah, where Isaiah writes, beginning in verse 4, he says, "Surely he has borne our griefs, he has carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crucified for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And his wound, by his wounds, we are healed." I almost said it in another translation right there. But this is a picture of it, Christ taking this upon himself. It's hard to read through that passage and not think of the great musical Handel's Messiah and the ways that he just in so many incredible ways includes these very deep passages of Scripture in the various parts as they are sung. And that's what we have there, Christ taking the sin of his people upon himself, Christ humbling himself, showing love towards us in the humility that he has shown. As the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 2, he says, "Therefore he had to be made like us, like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For because he himself had suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." See, this makes Christ distinct from every false Messiah that has ever existed. This makes Christ distinct from every false prophet that has ever existed. And each of those, in their worldly ideas of God, in their worldly ways of communicating what they believe to be the love of God, communicate that which is contrary to true religion. We have here in Christ Jesus the one who was clothed in flesh, the one who is human, the one who is fully God, and the one who acted on behalf of his people as the second Adam, going forward and being tempted himself, being tempted not in a lush garden, as Adam was, but being tempted there in the wilderness. And he was faithful, and he was obedient, and he suffered on account of his obedience. And he is one who is there. He is one who is there on your behalf. You know, so many times there's this misunderstanding. There is this, we run to different extremes, this antinomian idea, this legalistic idea. It is out of the love of God that he comes to you, and that he is there not just to chastise you and to discipline you, but he is there for your benefit and for your support and for your growth and godliness. And Christ is one, dear friends, who has been tempted. He's been tempted, as the scriptures say, in every respect. And he is able to help you. And he has given you his word. He has given you his spirit. He has demonstrated love for you. And the origin of this love is within God himself. We see this love demonstrated through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And we see the effect of this love, the greatness of the effect of this love. How could this love not have an effect upon the people of God? And in verses 11 and 12, John writes, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." There's an illustration that I want to share with you, and it's one that I'm completely stealing, and it is one that comes from a preacher and evangelist named Paul Washer, and he gives this example, and he says, I want you to suppose that I showed up late to this event, and when I showed up, I walked in, and I said, I am so sorry that I am late. I'm sorry that I am late, and I'm disrupting, but my car got stalled, and I got out, and I was working on it, and I was trying to fix it, and something fell into the road, and I ran out into the road to go get the tool that had fallen in the road, and there was a logging truck, and it smashed me, and I ran back, and I fixed the car, and I came back over here. And he says, well, if someone were to say that to you, you wouldn't believe them. You would think, well, you're either crazy or you're lying to me. Only one of those is going to be true. The question there is why? Why would you not believe them? Well, because if a logging truck was going down the road, it was barreling down the road at 70 miles an hour, and it struck you, you would be affected. You would be changed. You wouldn't just come stumbling in here and say, sorry, I'm just a little bit late. You would be a completely different person. Your life would be changed. And he asked this question. Which is greater, God or a logging truck? Which is of greater power, God or a logging truck? I think that is a place where John is coming down here. How can you be someone who knows the love of God? How can you be someone who has experienced the love of God? How can you be someone who has been so changed because of the love of God? And you not be changed. And you not be affected. John has been pushing on this antinomianism for some time in this epistle. Those that are claiming the name of Christ, but living a life that is contrary to that profession. Verse 11, he says, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. God's love has affected us. If you're in Christ, you have been affected. You have been greatly affected. How that should affect you. How that demonstration of love, that work of God, the effects of that work, How much greater is that than mere human sentimentality? How much greater is that than something just merely based upon our emotions? This is perfect love that has been demonstrated to us, that has been effectual upon us. If it has affected you, that's what I would say. If you have been affected, you will be affected. Such a perfect and beautiful demonstration of love. And why? What's so? Because of our goodness? Because of our sufficiency? Because of our worthwhileness? No. No, this love that has its basis in the very character and nature of God, being carried out by the very decree of God. How can we not be affected? How can we not be changed? And how this love should influence us and our relationships with others? Christ left glory, clothed himself in flesh, lived a perfect life, took upon himself the sin of the world, rose from the dead on your behalf. How can you not be affected? That spirit that rose Christ from the dead is within you. You have been affected by that spirit. You are being affected by that spirit. You will be affected by that spirit. And this should be that which drives us to obedience. The love of God should be that which drives us to obedience. Remembering the love of God, experiencing the love of God, knowing this should be that which influences us in how we are affected in others. All the ways this should influence you, dear husbands, towards your wives. Dear wives, towards your husband. Your parents, towards children. Us within the body, one with another. We should be affected. We have to be affected. If we've been affected, we will be affected. We will be changed. It's See, in the basis of this change, we must go back to its source and lean upon that source and be refreshed from that source. We must guard ourselves, right, from mere pragmatism. We must guard ourselves from mere individualism. We must guard ourselves from merely trying to do this on ourselves through our own strength. For what do we do when we do that? See, we once again create a facade. We begin to put up idols. We must remember, we are not sufficient. We never were sufficient. The Lord is sufficient. And we, as a people who have been affected by the Lord, are a people that will be affected by the Lord. And as a people who have been affected by the Lord, we will act in a way like one who has been affected. We will be changed. And you must go back to that. You must resort to that. You must ponder. You must remember and meditate upon who God is and what He has done. It's so important that your mind is being renewed by the Word of God. We go through the world. We walk through the world. We are affected in this culture. We don't even realize the ways in which we are influenced and affected. So the Lord must be working within us. We must be receptive to this truth. We must be mindful of these truths. And we must guard ourselves from the pragmatism that this culture teaches us. Just remind ourselves, we weren't sufficient. We never were sufficient. Let's go back to the source. Verse 12, that no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. This isn't an idea that, like, there's something that's lacking in the love of God, and we're going to work this out, and we're going to make it more perfect because it was imperfect. This is kind of an idea of there's a completeness that is here in that God showed His love to us, this love that originated in Himself, was demonstrated to us through Christ Jesus, through His life, His death, and His resurrection. We have been greatly affected by this, and we thereby demonstrate this love to other people because we as a people have been affected. Well, that is God's purpose. That is God's intention, that we would be a people who have been changed, are being changed, and will continue to be changed during this life. This is a sanctifying process. There is a progressive sanctification that is happening for us here in this life. And there is the Lord doing His good purpose even through that. What would it say for us if we claim the name of Christ, if we lived contrary to it? If we claim to love Christ and we demonstrated the opposite in our lives, see, there would be an incompleteness there. Not an incompleteness in who God is, not an incompleteness in who His love is, but there would be an incompleteness there because you are claiming something, but you are living in a way that is contrary to what you are claiming. And John has been pushing this church to live as a people who have been changed, that are being changed, that have been affected, that are being affected, that must be that way because that is what it is. It's like Lazarus, he was raised from the dead. He's not going to keep laying there. He's going to get up. He's going to move. He's going to relate with his family. And oh, the same for us. We as a people who have been affected by God, who have been shown the love of God, who God's love has impacted and we have been changed, we are going to be a people who have been changed. And our foundation that we go back to is that we are a people who are changed. We are a people that God has changed. So we must act as a people who are changed. For we have been affected, dear friend. Dear friends, if you are in Christ, you have been affected by the love of God, which has its origin not in you, not in your worthwhile, not in your significance, but in God Himself. And this blessed covenant that we speak of, that you see there in Ephesians 1, this covenant between the Father and the Son, this covenant of redemption that was made, and you are the beneficiaries of that. You have been affected by this covenant in eternity past. And this love of God was demonstrated to us through Christ Jesus. Dear friends, don't lean on yourselves. Don't lean on your own efforts. Don't lean on your own works. Don't tell yourself a lie. Don't tell yourself that I can get right with God tomorrow. I'll just put this off a little bit. You're lying. You're fooling yourself. You're kidding yourself. You must come to Christ. You must turn to Christ if you are to be saved. And oh, we see love's effect. Those of you that are in Christ, you have been affected. You have been changed. You are being changed. And that will be demonstrated through your life. You will be influenced and you will be affected and you will be changed because you have been changed. Because God is a good God and He will do what He has promised He will do. He will finish the work within you that He began. And that work that began and the very character of God, His very nature, demonstrated itself even through His decree, through the coming of Christ, has its effect even in you and will continue to have its effect by the grace of God. Let's pray.